Our sermon text for today comes from John chapter 2, verses 13, and we'll read through 25, although we're only going to get through a few verses of that. The Word of God says, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords. And he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'Ha! It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Thus concludes the reading of God's word.
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. Let us pray. O most merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of truth that has been delivered to us down the ages and through the centuries, passed along by faithful godly men and women, and delivered to us as a blood-stained text. Lord, we thank you that you have providentially preserved every word of your truth. I pray that your Spirit would work in us and through us, that he would apply this truth, that he would help us to understand it, that he would illuminate to our hearts, and that we would be changed by the reading of your word and the understanding of it. Lord, we pray that our time this afternoon would be beneficial to each one of us, and that you would equip us in that special way that you would have each one of us, so that we might perform the works that you set before the foundation of the world that we should walk in. We thank you for all of these things, and it's in your most holy name that we pray. Amen. Amen. It is a true statement that the most dangerous man in the room is the one that you would never expect. It's easy to point out the built man, the muscular man, perhaps the tallest in the room, not excepting myself, of course. It's easy to look at those that exude power, but the truth of the matter is there's always someone who's going to be a little bit more dangerous. One of the phrases that my grandpa told my dad, it doesn't matter how big or tall or beefy you are, there's always some little punk with a 38 who might get you. Of course, my grandfather was a police officer in Cook County, Illinois, no less. But let us consider for a second the anti-most dangerous man in the room, as it were. Consider Desmond Dross, or Doss, a scrawny carpenter from the shipyards of Virginia. He was a Seventh-day Adventist by conviction, and he believed that it was wrong to kill. It was simply wrong to take the life of a fellow image-bearer. He held this by conviction. And yet, seeing the evil of the Japanese Empire and the horrors of the war, he felt compelled to enlist. Hoping to be a medic, for he would never raise his hand against another in anger, even if justified. No, he would be a healer, unarmed, defenseless, in the heat of combat, or so he hoped. Ridiculed by his enemies, endlessly harassed and maltreated, they sought to drum him out of their ranks. Yet his faith and his conviction caused him to stay the course. And by God's grace, he remained in a combat unit and was not assigned to a rear position or rear detachment. It was God's grace in the purest sense to at least 75 men who were rescued by this pacifist on Hacksaw Ridge on the far-flung island of Okinawa. With every man he dragged out, his constant prayer, "Lord, just help me get one more." As he lowered the litter down that terrifying cliff, he would pray this over and over again. And one more, and one more, and one more he got. Of course, these are memorialized in the excellent movie Hacksaw Ridge that came out several years ago, I suppose, now. His actions on that May evening were sufficient enough to earn him the only Medal of Honor ever given to a non-combatant. Never once holding a weapon, even in basic, never once throwing a grenade, he delivered help and hope to those dying men who would have been lost without him. How many people are alive today because of this one man and his actions on that fateful May Day? Today we approach a passage not about healing, nor of miraculous provision. Those will come in due time in the Gospel of John, but this is one of true meekness that is poured out in miraculous judgment, something we only see an echo of in Desmond. Make no mistake, that lanky boy from Virginia, no one would have expected that he would do those incredible things on that night. So too, no one would ever have dreamed that Jesus would perform this miracle that we read about today. Indeed, many thought, in giving away some of the punchline of the sermon, many thought that the Messiah would vanquish the Jewish enemies and opponents, that he would put away the Gentiles and those wicked dogs, but instead, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And on one of their holiest days of the year, the Son of God judges these people. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've seen many witnesses called by the apostle. In the prologue, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, we saw the apostle's own testimony, followed by John the Baptist's testimony, and then some of the disciples as well. And last week, we explored the first of Jesus' signs as a witness to his position as the Son of God, when he performed a private miracle of provision at the wedding of Cana. A simple act of grace towards a beleaguered young man in particular. A private miracle of provision. We saw that last week, but now we turn to a very public miracle of judgment. And I hope to prove to you that I do believe what Jesus did here this day was indeed a miracle and nothing less. He enters into the house of God. He enters into the temple, and what does he find? He finds the fulfillment of those words from Isaiah that he penned so many years ago. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 15 says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. And in the blood of bulls, goats, or lambs, I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of convocations, I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly." Listen to verse 14. "My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." And it is into this context that the Son of God walks. It is to this picture of the desecration of God's holy temple that the Messiah of God, the Anointed One, proceeds and judges them for their sins. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, because verse 13 shows us a celebratory context. Our first portion of our text today is a celebratory context in verse 13. And John records for us, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." By the way, just as an aside, for all the times that you hear going up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was up in the hill country, and so literally they went up in elevation to Jerusalem. This is why the last 50 psalms of the book of Psalms is called the Psalms of Ascent. They were to be sung on the way up to the holy mountain of God. And so Jesus, like he always did for the other 29 other times, he went up to Jerusalem, for the Passover of the Jews was near. I want you to note about the Passover that this was the first of three pilgrimage feasts. There were three times where every man of Israel was called by the law of God to go to Jerusalem for the feast. This was the first of three, and it was the most significant of them all. Indeed, this was the chiefest of all feasts, the capstone of the year. We celebrate New Year's as a high point of our years, but the Passover was the center point of the Jewish year. Amazingly, historical references tell us that Jerusalem around that time had about 250,000 people living there. That's about the number that people and scholars seem to think lived in Jerusalem during the year. But during the Passover, all of this changed. During the Passover feast, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed shortly thereafter, the 250,000 some odd people would swell to over 1 million people in this small little town. What does this mean? Every inn, every spare room, every space would be taken by visitors and pilgrims to this small little city. Josephus, writing shortly after the time of Christ, notes that about 250,000 lambs were sacrificed for the Passover that year. 250,000 animals were slaughtered in one afternoon in the temple, according to Josephus. Now, he estimates that it was one lamb for every 10 people, which would make it more like 2.5 million people. That's probably a little bit exaggerated. But the point suffices that this little town of Jerusalem would be overcrowded in the most spectacular and horrific way if you're afraid of crowds. Just as a point of comparison, Jerusalem was about the size of downtown Carson City, plus the surrounding neighborhoods, but cram all those people in, the density was about double the busiest day at Disneyland in the middle of summer. For those of you who have been to those vaunted lands of Disney and the crowds around you, think about doubling that in the busiest of days. And that was Jerusalem. What made this feast so popular? Well, first off, I alluded to it. In Exodus, the people are commanded to attend this feast in Jerusalem. They are commanded to go to the place where God would appoint. They were commanded to make that pilgrimage there every single year. And of course, the faithful did precisely that. Jesus, fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling every point of the law, did exactly this. And so they would all come from far and wide, and they would partake in this joyous celebration of the Passover. You will recall from Exodus chapter 12, we have the institution of the Passover itself. It was to commemorate the time when the Lord delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt. One of the great ironies of one of the passages that we read was that the Jews said, "We have never been a slave to anyone," completely forgetting their time in Egypt when they were exactly a slave to the Egyptian people. And the Passover feast was that time. It was that time when the father would bring a lamb into the house. And the feasts that came after this, the father would bring a lamb, a yearling lamb, into the house. And that lamb would stay with the family for around 6 days. The kids would learn to live with that full, furry, woolen creature. They would learn to train it. They would even call it by name. And at the end of the set time, the father would gather his children around. He would all have them lay their hands upon the back of this small little critter. And the father would tell his children, "This is the requirement that God demands for us for our sins." And the father would take a large knife and he would slit that yearling lamb's throat in front of his children, in front of his wife, and in front of all of his servants in his household. And then they would take the blood of that lamb and they would paint the doorposts of their house. In remembrance of that first Passover, when the Spirit of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, truly Jesus himself, passed over the sins of that house and did not strike down the firstborn of that family. It was all in commemoration and remembrance of the time when God passed over those guilty people and provided a redemption for them. This was the greatest feast of the year. This was the greatest feast commemorating the greatest redemption that the Bible has in the Old Testament. We often forget this. The Passover, the Exodus, was the greatest celebration and greatest salvation in the Old Testament. We often think of Nineveh and their repentance. We think of Josiah and his reforms. But the pinnacle is the Exodus from Egypt, where God delivered his people. And so they would celebrate this. They would feast, and they would celebrate it and take joy and great delight in it. This was the Passover, and this happened on Friday. This happened on Friday of this week, and it was followed by 7 days of feasting called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of it was to lift high this celebration and to remember God's salvation. John tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I want you to note that this is the first Passover that Jesus partook of in his public ministry. And this opens his public ministry to all the people of Jerusalem. Note that he does not begin his ministry in obscurity in Galilee. He does not begin it in the wilderness like John the Baptist, but he begins his public ministry to his people in the crowded temple at the Passover. Cana was a personal event with his disciples and the servants of the wedding, but this was a display for all of Jerusalem to know that their Messiah had arrived. And of course, we know the prologue. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. As we will see in the coming weeks, there are some who believe in him, but Jesus did not trust himself to them because their faith was not real. This is one of the recorded Passovers, and we have another in John chapter 6, which is a third year, and his fourth Passover would be in John 11, and there was probably another one between chapters 2 and 3. But we have these Passovers marking the beginning and the end of Jesus' public ministry to his people. This was the celebratory context. We now move in verse 14 to the commercial corruption. The commercial corruption. Verse 14 tells us, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables." I want you to picture for a second yourself as a pilgrim, leaving your home in perhaps the far-flung reaches of Galilee, traveling for several days south, and then climbing that steep ascent into the city of David, into Jerusalem, the city of the king. You're a pilgrim, and you've anticipated this throughout the entire year. You've set aside and figured out all the logistics, all the travel, all the lodging. You've set up a time and a room to sleep in and to stay in so that you might participate and be faithful to the law of God. Uniquely enough, the Jews must have been a relatively meatless culture. I don't know if you've ever thought about the burden of the sacrificial system and how many animals were taken from the countryside, unable to be eaten by families, and brought into the temple either as whole burnt offerings or as thank offerings to be shared amongst families in the temple as an act of worship. These people sacrificed their animals, and so to have meat was a bit of a luxury. It was not a guaranteed thing. This is why bread figures so prominently in the Israelite diet. This is why Jesus feeds the 5,000 with just fish and bread, and no one complained. Of course, no one would have complained anyway. But you're going to the temple. And you're going to the temple in order to sacrifice and in order to partake in these feasts. It is a joyous and gracious time of the year, and you are excited. And so you climb into Jerusalem, and you work your way through the crowds, and you work your way towards that gleaming golden structure of the temple. And you get to the temple. Oh, and by the way, you are a smart Israelite. You are a prepared Israelite, and so you bring a lamb with you. You bring your sacrifice from your own family homestead, and you bring that little yearling lamb. That spotless one, that one that you've cared for, that one that you have cleaned, that one that you have kept aside for this gracious offering. You need a pure animal, and so you bring it into the temple, and you approach one of the priests, and you say, "I have come to bring my offering to the Lord God Almighty. To Yahweh of hosts I have brought my sacrifice." Perhaps sneering, perhaps haughtily, the priest looks down at your lamb, looks at you, doesn't recognize you, and looks at your lamb, and then says,
You would bring such a filthy creature? We cannot sacrifice this. And you protest, but there's no spot nor blemish upon it, and I've cared for it. And the priest says, you have no idea what is right and what is wrong. You are just a country bumpkin, if you will. Of course, they had their own term for such a thing. We cannot accept this lamb that you've brought. Fortunately for you, though, we have some other lambs that are spotless. You look at the other lambs and you look at the one that you've brought and you see a difference, and the one that you've brought is actually better than these ones in the temple, but the priest says it so, and so you go and buy a lamb from the temple. Of course, this is a racket. This is extortion of the worshippers. These lambs are of subpar quality, and they are marked at a premium in order for you to give money, quote-unquote, to the temple businesses. You can see how this started off good, perhaps. Perhaps there was a real need of pilgrims coming who could not bring an animal, and they were willing to buy one from the temple. And seeing the opportunity, the priests began extorting the people and inflating the prices, and the corruption just began to spread like a cancer amongst them. Oh, and by the way, for those of you coming from far-off lands, if anyone comes from Italy, perhaps, your lira could not possibly be accepted in the temple. It is only God's shekel that is accepted. And so we will gladly exchange your lira for a shekel. If you're from the Greek region, your denarius won't do in the temple, and we'll exchange that for you with a minimum 10% commission. You see that this is an extortion of the people who came to worship God. There was massive markups on the animals. There was cheating of the people. And so the priests began to stuff their mouths with the great portion, just like Eli's sons. And the result, the Son of God walks in and sees the horror that is consuming his temple. One more bit of context before we get to the cleansing. The court of the Gentiles was around 35 acres. For those of you who understand such things, 35 acres is a fairly large plot of land if you're going to use it as a farm. But it is incredibly small when you consider the number of people that are crammed into that little quarter. If we were to kind of get a judgment or a way of understanding this, imagine cutting this room in half and then putting about 40 people in that half of this room. That's about how crowded the temple courts were. And you hear the bleating of sheep, the lowing of cattle, the stench of the manure. You hear the hawkers trying to sell their wares. And you've come to worship the creator of the universe. And into this charnel house, into this madhouse, walks the Son of God. We come now to the courageous cleansing in verses 15 and 16. I want you to note that the movies just do not get this right. I just, for fun, looked up that one movie, The Gospel of John. I don't know if you ever watched it. For the Jesus movies, probably one of the best. And I looked up the scene where Jesus walks into the temple, and it is empty. There is no one there except for a few shops along the wall. But it would have been filled with people. Jesus does not walk into a mildly crowded space with the vendors in their little neat and tidy stalls. The Son of God enters into his Father's house to publicly make himself known in the temple and gets pushed from out of nowhere and jostled all over the place by people trying to go hither and thither. His nose is assaulted by the stench of animal feces. His ears are overwhelmed by the chatter of people, the yelling of hawkers, the lowing of cattle, and the bleating of sheep. And then if the wind blew just right, the iron smell of blood that was spilt from the lambs in the inner courts all washes over the Son of God. What should have been a place of peace, what should have been a place of joy, was replaced by discord and cheating. So verse 15 tells us, and he made a scourge of cords. He sees all this, and he walks off quietly to perhaps the one lonely corner. And he gathers some of the ropes that are lying around. After all, you lead sheep, you lead cattle with ropes, and he gathers up a few of them.
I think we can picture Jesus just slowly, deliberately, and decisively. He walks into the temple, he sees all that is going on, and perhaps he nods a little bit. And then he walks over and he starts picking up these cords that have been left all around. He gathers up little pieces of rope and he goes off into the corner. And I'm sure his disciples were wondering, what on earth are you doing? Are you cleaning up the temple? Are you doing a little bit of a trash patrol? And he goes off and he begins weaving these little pieces of cord. He weaves them into a length of whip made from these spare ropes and cords, deliberately, with a stony, fierce, determined look upon his face. The displeasure and veiled fury of the Anointed One of God is barely visible to those disciples who look on. The Son of God looks at these charlatans. He looks at these evildoers in his Father's house, and he can barely control his rage. These people were lining their own pockets while defrauding his worshipers. These people were going against God's laws and calling it worship. Oh, the fury. Oh, the hatred. The judgment, the wrath of the Son of God towards these people. The term here is flagellum, and it's the original term was for a whip with bone or glass or stones tied to the end. This is what he would later face prior to his crucifixion. A flagellum would be designed for maximum harm and maximum destruction of flesh and tissue and muscle and even bone. But that's not exactly what the Son of God has here. He has just a simple whip, just made of cords, just made of rope. Consider him spending 5, 10, 15, even 20 minutes weaving these pieces together into a larger, more damaging, more painful instrument for his wrath to be poured out this day. John tells us, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Now you may ask, I mentioned earlier that this is itself a miracle that we read about, and perhaps you may wonder, where is the miracle? Well, the Word of God is incredibly understated. You might remember from last week, the miracle of the water turned to wine wasn't even talked about. There was no speech from Jesus. There was no declaration of, let it be wine. It just happened. And so too here, he drives them out of the temple. Imagine 150,000 people were all removed from this 35-acre complex, all without any complaint, without any rebellion, without any resistance. You might ask, how do I know that there was no resistance? Well, because there was a fortress built by the Romans called Fortress Antonia. The Roman garrison literally overlooked the temple so that the Roman governors and the Roman leadership could look down into the court of the Gentiles. They could see all that was going on, and there is no record of any Romans being called out. Oh, but there were in times past, the Roman soldiers would regularly patrol the porticos of the temple. And there's one instance that the Romans actually caused a riot when some of them were flashing the Jews and making the rudest remarks toward them in 4 AD. And the Romans executed the leaders of the riot that ensued afterwards. No, none of that happened. And Jesus is able to cast all of these people from the temple without anyone saying no. Why? I would wager that the wrath that they saw burning in his eyes struck the fear of God into their hearts. Whipping the oxen, driving the sheep, they all fled before their Creator without any great need. You see, like Balaam's donkeys, they would rather obey their Maker than suffer the hatred of their masters, who were mere humans. No, these animals knew better than the masters that claimed control over them, and those animals left that temple complex without any further prodding. Going around, the Son of God then thrashes the money-changing tables. He overturns the stacks of gold and silver, the filthy lucre that these men have extorted from the worshippers of God. He wrecks their ledgers and undoes a good day's business. And with controlled fury, he proclaims, "Take these things away." And nary a man would say no. This is the commanding power of the words of the Son of God. This is the same voice that spoke the world into being. This is the voice that spoke out of the flames to Moses and the whirlwind to Job. This is the voice that would bring the dead to life. This is the voice that will strike all his enemies dead with the sword that proceedeth from his mouth. This voice commands their removal, and they obey. There's a grand irony here that I already mentioned. The Jews expected Messiah to attack the Gentiles, but here he comes to attack them, and he attacks them at their best. In all the pomp and all the circumstances of the highest feast of the year, he brings an end to it, and he judges them, and he proclaims, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Now, from this passage, let us just take a breather. Let us take a moment to just consider a point of application. Let us take a point of application and ask ourselves something about our church. And the question is this: is it wrong to have any sort of business at a church? Is it wrong to have a coffee shop at church, as so many churches do? Is it wrong to have a book table or other business in a church on Sunday? I would humbly offer to you that I think that it is. I think that it is wrong to sell things at God's church on a Sunday for God's people. Now, it can be mitigated if the bookstore or the book table is off to the side and it's not flashy or anything like that, maybe. Wisdom would have to govern. I don't know that it's outright forbidden, but I think that the principle is that anything that distracts from the worship of God must be excluded from the church. I have no problem if one day we have our own building and we have, like in Sacramento, they have coffee makers and some guys that are extra eager who make coffee for anyone who wants it. And it's freely given as a ministry of the church, as a gracious gesture to visitors. I have no problem with that. But the moment you start extracting money from worshipers, other than in the worship service, when they are freely given as tithes and tributes and gift offerings, I think that there's a problem with that. Of course, wisdom should govern, and I'm not going to go around overthrowing book tables in other churches. I don't think that's wise. I don't think that's right. But the principle remains, and as far as I can tell, our church will never have a for sale book table as a part of our center point of our worship, as is right. Back to the story. We have a consuming commitment in verse 17. A consuming commitment. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is a quotation from a Davidic psalm, Psalm 69. And for what it's worth, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69. Let's just go visit this other text for a few moments. Psalm 69. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanaim of David, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep clay, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my calling out. My throat is parched. My eyes fail when I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and all my guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord Yahweh of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and a foreigner to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who dwell at the gate moan about me, and I am the drunkard's songs. And the psalm continues, but the point of it here, this quotation, zeal for your house has consumed me. David is lamenting the fact that his very friends have turned against him because he cares so much for his God. David laments that his friends have become enemies because David cares more for Yahweh his God than he does about pleasing his friends. And so zeal for God's house has consumed David, and by extension it is now applied to Jesus himself. What is this term zeal? We have zealous young men. We have men who are zealous to do good, and they will stop at nothing to do good. I think that that has a component of what this biblical term means, but perhaps a better term for us to use would be jealousy. Jealousy for your house will consume me. Now you may be thinking, isn't jealousy a sin? How can we say that Jesus is jealous? Well, consider jealousy for a second. What is it to be jealous? It is to look upon someone else and to be envious, perhaps, of them. It is to look upon someone else and covet them. But when it comes to God, the Word of God itself says that he is jealous for his own glory. If I may, there was an incredible song by Shai Lin that is called The Jealous One. And the theology is rich in this hip-hop song. Shai Lin is a Presbyterian pastor, and the lyrics help us to understand this concept. He says, most of the time, human jealousy will hurt you. But when it comes to God, his jealousy is a virtue. One of his awesome perfections surely thunders his law and protects his glory. He gave us the gift of a marriage relationship to acquaint us with a faint taste of this. A wife for her husband, a husband for wife. The only time jealousy is right in this life. God's jealousy is frightful, yet it's delightful and good too. He gives us the picture of a husband and a wife. This is a time where we should be jealous for our spouse. And any man who is not jealous for his wife is actually a dog, is a cur, is a nasty fellow. Shylin continues, I couldn't think of much worse if I tried than a dude who smirks if you flirt with his bride. So tell me, what kind of God would he be if he wasn't bothered to see idolatry? Is God just supposed to laugh and withhold his wrath when he's replaced by a golden calf? You see, I wouldn't worship a golden calf. Well, for us, it's self and sex and loads of cash. You see, God is a jealous God. He desires and he must be worshipped for who he is. And anything that distracts from that pure worship, anything that removes that pure worship, anything that clouds the worshiper's heart, anything that stands in his place is an abomination to him, and he hates it. Make no mistake, the Son of God was consumed with his jealousy for his people and for his Father's glory when his house was profaned and distorted by these wicked merchants. The Bible is replete in talking about God's zeal and his jealousy for his people. If you'd like a list of verses, I have a list right here, but time, of course, fails to go through all of them. But Jesus is consumed by this jealousy. And I want you to note that jealousy can be good when it's for the good of another. Jealousy becomes evil when it's for the good of yourself, or the so-called good of yourself. Jesus' mind, Jesus' heart was directed and pointed towards his Father. There was nothing that would stop him from making right this wrong that has befallen his people. Never forget Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, that simply says, our God is a consuming fire, and he will destroy all that stands in his way. As we look on this miracle, as we see the wrath of Jesus foretold, as it were, in this cleansing of the temple, let us take heed, lest we fall into the same trap. Let us, too, be zealous for the worship of the Lord. And let our zeal be in the right things. If I may take a pastoral moment, I see so many people who are zealous about fruitless things. I see so many people who are zealous about secondary issues, and they assume the primary things. They assume the gospel, they assume the word, they assume the church, and they're willing to fight and fight to the death over these small little controversies, small little issues of our time in comparison. I see this amongst men who are pastors and have an online persona, who stake and build their entire lives upon minor issues, all the while neglecting the weightier things. I see men who are consumed with political problems, and yes, there are plenty of political problems in our day. But they have forgotten that the church must be the one to lead in the revival and renewal of our land. We cannot have a godly country without a godly people. And so rather than focusing upon complaining about politics, and keep in mind it is nothing more than complaint, there is nothing that is actually done, there is nothing that is actually accomplished, it is just grumbling and complaining, the original sin of the first generation out of Egypt. They are zealous about the wrong things. They're zealous about the things that are fleeting. I pray that each one of us in this room would be zealous for the advancement of the gospel in this world. May we be known not as pro-lifers, but pro-gospelers. And I am not talking about the vapid, simple, and pathetic gospel-centeredness that has overtaken so many conservative churches. We are to be agents of change in this culture, but it is through the gospel and the proclamation of the Word of God. We are not supposed to be pro-birth. We are supposed to be pro-life. We are supposed to be pro-eternal life. And it is only through the conversion of souls that this scourge of abortion will be eradicated from our country. Make no mistake, this church stands or falls based upon what we do with what has been given to us. And the question becomes, will you protect it? Will you be zealous for this church? Will you be zealous for the true worship of God in this church? One of the most frightful things as a pastor is that pastors are constantly the target of satanic assault through so-called scholarship. I need each and every one of you to hold me accountable to preaching the true word of God. This is not an option. And for as much as people trash the dispensationalists and the evangelical culture of the past century, they are the ones who kept this central in the church. And for that, we must be grateful and give glory to God for what they have done. Micro rant over. I do pray that we are zealous for the truth of God. And I pray that we would take the example of Jesus. By the way, a quick note, Jesus did not create this whip to damage humans. This was more of a slapping sort of thing. He did not destroy humans. We can take note of that, in that our standing against the culture should be peaceful. It should not be destructive to humans. Our stand against the cultural issues of our day must be firm like Jesus was. They must be zealous as Jesus was. And together we can bank upon the faithfulness of God. Because the amazing thing at the end of this story, we'll get there in 2 weeks' time, is that Jesus stays in the temple. And Jesus was preserved in the temple to continue teaching. But of course, all of that in due time. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, there is so much richness here. There is so much depth to your word. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful people. I pray that you would help us and guide us to be bringing honor to your name. Help us to be zealous as Jesus was zealous for the true worship of your people. Help us to stand in the way of corruption and defilement of your church. Lord, protect this church as well from any sort of thing that might creep in and harm any of the people here or harm any one of us. Lord, we pray and we thank you that Jesus is indeed a jealous God, and that when we stray into idolatry, it provokes you in such a way that you discipline us to bring us back to you. Lord, we thank you that we are indeed safe in the hands of this jealous one, who is jealous for us and will not lose a single one of us. We thank you that he is indeed our Savior and our God. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.